In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the famous opening words of Genesis, and the chapters that follow tell quite a story. How God made image bearers to represent His rule and His glory in the Garden of Eden. But in that rightly ordered sacred space, a deceiver came and tempted the woman, who succumbed to the lie it spoke. And her husband followed in disobedience, and Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, and they fell. They fell from their spiritual relationship with God. They fell from the glory for which they were made. They fell from God's design. They fell from obedience into rebellion. And in their fall, we fell too. We are all born in Adam, inwardly dislocated, spiritually dead. And in keeping with our sinful nature, we go astray, wayward into rebellion and foolishness, falling headfirst into delusion and idolatry. We deserve the wrath of God. And yet, when God's first image bearers sinned against Him, He spoke a word of promise in Genesis 3:15. The vile enemy of God would be defeated by a future son. And from that moment, the readers of Genesis are on the lookout for that one. And they're to be attentive to how God keeps His promise alive. God's promise for a deliverer is kept alive despite the advance of death into the world. Adam and Eve died outside the Garden of Eden, and so did those who followed them. The increase of wickedness on the earth provoked the wrath of God, and He expressed His judgment in a mighty flood from which only Noah and his family were spared. But the heart of man still needed a redeemer. After the flood, sin continued. The world was still fallen, and God's promise for a deliverer continued on as well. At the appointed time, God set aside a 75-year-old man named Abraham. And Abraham received promises and a covenant. And through Abraham's family, all of the earth would be blessed because of what God would do through that family. Through Abraham's family, all the earth would be blessed. Abraham's family set apart for the world. God's promises and covenant were passed on to Abraham's son, Isaac, and to Isaac's son, Jacob. Sinners needed deliverance, but we deserved judgment. And in God's mercy, His plan of redemption overcame every obstacle. Opposition from enemies, barrenness in the womb, widespread famine, sibling rivalry, acts of violence and murder and idolatry and immorality, betrayal, enslavement, imprisonment. One circumstance, one obstacle after another, God's word prevailed over all of these things. The story of Genesis is a story of promises that simply cannot be stopped. Most of Genesis, from chapter 12 onward, focuses on that family of Abraham. And by the end of the book, we see how Jacob, who is renamed Israel, had descendants who became known as the Israelites. And though God promised the family of Abraham offspring and land, at the end of the book, we see only an increase in offspring. The Israelites were in a different land at the end of the book than the one promised to Abraham. They were in that different land because of a famine. God had prepared Joseph, Jacob's son, to preserve the family line, and in doing so, sustain the promises and the covenant by providing food. Joseph's rise and vindication did not come easily. It did not come immediately. People meant evil against him. But what some meant for evil, God meant for good, and the stories of Joseph are the stories of God keeping His word, displaying His power and His providence in a family. And by displaying His providence in a family, He was displaying His power and providence in the world. The family of Abraham for the sake of the world. The last word in Genesis is Egypt. That's a far cry from the beginning of the book. Genesis begins in Eden and it ends in Egypt. The beginning of Genesis is about life. And the end of Genesis is about death. It's a long road from Genesis 1 to 50. In the opening chapters of Genesis, God made a promise of a future deliverer who would defeat the serpent. And at the end of Genesis, the promise is alive by God's grace and power, with no help from the characters. Christ would come, and He came. And this is why Genesis is the foundational book for the Christian faith. It's the story of the world God made, what went wrong, and what God did and promised to redeem it. So we come this morning to the 68th and final message in our series through Genesis. There are three parts. Verses 22 to 23 gives us a report of the long life of Joseph. He lived a long time, saw multiple generations into the future. The long life of Joseph, verses 22 to 23. In verses 24 to 25, the burial instructions of Joseph, which sound remarkably reminiscent of Jacob's burial instructions. And then lastly, verse 26, the death of Joseph. In verses 22 to 23, the long life of Joseph, we're told that Joseph remained in Egypt. So even though he had buried his father, Jacob, in the promised land, he returned to Egypt and lived his days out there. He remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. He lived 110 years. We know from Egyptian records that at this point in Egyptian history, the ideal age at death was 110. The expected lifespan was decades younger than that. And so 110 was considered to be a very blessed and full life, an ideal age. And so providentially, there in Egypt, Joseph lives this out, 110 years. Certainly a man blessed of the Lord, having accomplished and been used mighty things, though at 17 years old, when he was taken captive into Egypt, he could not possibly have imagined what would unfold. In verse 23, it says that Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Some of that language can feel complicated, perhaps, as a first reader would read these words. And we want to think about what the writer is saying by reporting these names. I've categorized verses 22 to 23 under the heading, the long life of Joseph. So here, Joseph has two children that are named Ephraim and Manasseh. And both Ephraim and Manasseh have offspring. And Joseph sees not just his children, Ephraim and Manasseh, and not just his children's children, but beyond that. So let's isolate each for a moment. Think about Ephraim. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And I agree with Old Testament scholars who say Ephraim represents the first of those three. So if Ephraim represents the first generation, Ephraim's children would be the second generation. And it says that Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. I think this is saying Joseph's great-grandchildren were alive when Joseph died. Now notice what the next line says in verse 23. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. I think the same point is being made with the other son of Joseph. Manasseh has a child named Machir. Machir has children. So if you zoom all the way back, Joseph has Manasseh, who has Machir, who has children. So through Manasseh's line, Joseph sees his great-grandchildren through that angle as well. So when we untangle some of the names here, I think what the writer is showing is he lived 110 years and he saw his great-grandchildren through Ephraim and Manasseh. I think that's most simply what's being said here. We're told that these children of Machir were counted as Joseph's own, which is perhaps reminiscent of what Jacob did earlier by adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, as his own, giving them tribal allotments and inheritance in the promised land to come. Here, this may indicate that Joseph has that kind of intention toward these descendants. But either way, what verses 22 and 23 certainly demonstrate is that Joseph lived a lengthy life and saw multiple generations of offspring unfolding there in Egypt. And there would be many more generations to come. In verses 24 to 25, the burial instructions of Joseph. He says to his brothers, "I am about to die." Now, his father Jacob, before Jacob died, had spoken about an impending death and his burial instructions. Joseph likewise speaks of his impending death and then burial instructions. So it's appropriate to see Jacob's words and in some way compare them with Joseph's last words here. Joseph says, I am about to die. We should view this then as Joseph in his 110th year. And he is nearing death to the point where these may be his final words and final instructions. And now they are spoken to his brothers. I am about to die. Now, Joseph gives words of reassurance next. Jacob doesn't say these particular words in the earlier account of Genesis 48, but Joseph says, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph is saying these words to his brothers. He's making a prediction, a prophecy. He is speaking about the future confidently about what the Lord will do. He's saying, here's what's coming. It's appropriate that his brothers are hearing these words because when the Joseph stories launch earlier in Genesis 37, Joseph was also telling his brothers about what was coming and they didn't like a word of it in Genesis 37. But now full circle, having now seen in hindsight that God's plan was their own deliverance through Joseph's rise and vindication, the brothers would no doubt welcome these words because the promised land was their home all those years ago. And now they're in Egypt. And Joseph is saying, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, why does Joseph know this? Why does he think this? Abraham had a vision from the Lord where the Lord promised offspring and land. Isaac had visitation and a vision from the Lord where God promised offspring and the promised land. And Jacob had vision and words from the Lord where God revealed that this land would be your offspring's and you would have many descendants to fulfill it. But Joseph never received a vision from the Lord where the Lord spoke to him. This is different from the lives of the patriarchs. Now, Joseph received dreams, but we have to distinguish something here. In those dreams, the Lord never came to Joseph and revealed something about the future. He did that to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but to Joseph it was different. Why does Joseph know that God is going to bring them up out of the land? Surely it's because his father Jacob had said that. Earlier in Genesis 46, as Jacob is coming to Egypt, God says to Jacob in a dream, in a vision, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you into Egypt, and I will bring you up again. So Jacob hears that in Genesis 46. Not only is it in Genesis 46, but earlier in Genesis 28, Jacob is told in verse 13, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So same promises to Abraham were given not only to Isaac, but to Jacob. And then we see in Genesis 35, verse 12, God says to Jacob, The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So Joseph has it on good authority. His father had heard from the maker of heaven and earth. God had revealed it. And that means Jacob believed it, and Joseph should believe it too. Joseph knows what God has spoken. God had revealed his word in the future to the patriarchs and most immediately to Jacob, Joseph's father. The language here says, God will visit you. That's an interesting statement before saying he will bring you up out of this land. I mean, he could have said, I'm about to die, but God will bring you up out of this land. God will visit you. It's an interesting choice of words. And it is a choice of words that recurs again and again in the Old Testament with different circumstances. For example, for God to visit someone means a special display of his power and presence that overcomes some current state of things. Like in Ruth, chapter 1:6, The text tells us Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. What was the current state of affairs there in the Promised Land? It had been famine. And Naomi and her family had left. But now they're returning because God visited them. God visited them, and with that visitation came an overcoming of that state of affairs. Where there was famine, now the Lord brought food. We see another set of circumstances in 1 Samuel. Hannah is barren. And in 1 Samuel 2:21, it says the Lord visited Hannah. And she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. The Lord visited Hannah, a state of barrenness. So not famine, but barrenness. In this case, the Lord visits, overcomes that state of affairs. A visitation of God overcomes famine and barrenness. And in Exodus, God will visit them, and the circumstances will not be famine or barrenness, but captivity. But every time God's visitation is reported, he overcomes the current state of affairs. The language is used of a future captivity. A future captivity in Babylon, far beyond the days of Egypt. The prophet Jeremiah reports in chapter 27:22 the word of the Lord, where the Lord says of that future captivity in Babylon, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. God will visit them. And when he visits, he brings deliverance to an undesirable situation. He overcomes famine and barrenness and captivity. And God assures his brothers, God will visit you. God will visit you, Joseph says. Bring you up out of this land. When God does, this visitation from on high will be a mighty exodus, won't it? Later in the book of Exodus, this language is reiterated in chapter 13. And so here at the book of, in the end of Genesis, and then in the opening chapters of Exodus, we see what seems to bind the books together, where the story that ends in Genesis 50 is picked up in the book of Exodus chapter 1. When God visits them, more than 400 years will have passed. But don't think for one second that God wasn't planning to keep covenant. God was going to visit them. That's what he had revealed to the patriarchs. That's what Joseph believed. And that's what happened in the book of Exodus. God will visit them and bring them out. The visitation of God is paired with a redemption. Visitation, redemption. Visitation, redemption. Deliverance from the current state of things. Joseph refers here to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the first time all three patriarchs' names are put together in a little phrase. And that's going to be reused again and again and again in the Old Testament. Joseph says that this is a land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Boy, those three patriarchs received promises and revelation from God. And they bore the covenant that these Israelites were to embody and live out and carry with them beyond the captivity in Egypt. So in Exodus 2, what we're told is that the Israelites are in captivity. And in Exodus 2:24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And later, in Exodus 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, Moses hears the Lord speak. And God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then later on in Exodus 3:15, God says, you say to the people Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In Exodus 4, verse 5, the Lord says to Moses that he needs to catch this snake by the tail, and it's going to become a staff again. And he's going to show these signs to Pharaoh in the Egyptian court. And it's so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So that's enough to show that at the end of Exodus, at the end of Genesis, and at the beginning chapters of Exodus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob links the story together. The God who was overseeing and providentially arranging the arrival of Israel in Egypt is going to bring them out. It's the same God. And he revealed himself to those patriarchs. Joseph believed those words, and he said this to his brothers in Exodus, in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 24. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're the right people in the wrong land, right? The right people, the Israelites, but they're not in the promised land. They're in the land of captivity, and God's going to bring them out of this land to the right land, the land he promised them. God doesn't say, well, they're already in a land. They're in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh said it's a pretty good place, and so we'll just leave them here. No, he had promised a different land. And so he's got to bring them out. And a mighty Exodus is going to be required because of the stories in the beginning of Exodus. But then, in verse 25, Joseph is not done. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. He made them take an oath, given these next words that he speaks to them. And they are the last reported words of Joseph in the Old Testament. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So he reuses that language of visitation. God will surely visit you. It even seems more emphatic and more confident than earlier when he said God will visit you. Here he says he will surely visit you. Joseph is not a man of two minds here, is he? He is confident, emphatic. And he says, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So you got instruction about bones. And that should sound familiar because Jacob had given instruction about his bones. But we must note an important difference here. And this difference is huge. Jacob wanted to be buried with Abraham and Isaac in the promised land immediately. The delay would only be the period of mourning and embalming in Genesis 49 and 50. Joseph and a caravan of Israelites and Egyptians went from Egypt after a series of weeks, and they buried Jacob there in the cave of Machpelah. Joseph does not give instructions about an immediate burial. Joseph wants to be buried in the promised land, and he's willing to wait. In the future, God will visit the Israelites and deliver them, and Joseph says, then you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph doesn't know how many years are going to pass. He doesn't know how many generations down the line this is going to happen. But Joseph believes God's word. He hopes in God's promises, and he wants to be buried in the promised land. Joseph believes what God has said about that promised land. That's why he wants to be there. But Joseph also believes more than that. He believes what God said about the land of Egypt. Namely, I'm going to bring you up out of here. God is going to bring them up out of this land, and Joseph believes that. He's so confident that God's going to do it, that he links his burial to that future event. Here's the way one writer says, speaks about this event and this instruction. Quote, Jacob's body lay safely in the promised land, no matter what happened to his descendants. Joseph, however, tied his whole hope to that of the people. If Israel stayed in exile forever in Egypt, so would Joseph. But he staked his future resting place entirely on the fulfillment of God's promise for all the people. End quote. So Joseph doesn't believe this is a roll of the dice. He's not calculating odds and risk. God has revealed it. Joseph has learned of it. Joseph believes it. Don't just take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave instruction concerning his bones. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, he said that. Those instructions, that mention of the future Exodus, that deliverance and his subsequent burial, however many generations it took. Joseph instructed his brothers by faith in God. Not in anything less. Joseph may have even believed in the bodily resurrection of the dead, which is why the location of his bones mattered so much to him. His physical resting place. He wanted it linked to God's promised territory. And he gave directions accordingly. After all, his great-grandfather Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead in Genesis 22, if it came to that. God has resurrecting power, and his promises aren't going to be stopped by death. If God needs to fulfill a promise, he'll raise the dead. That's what Abraham believed. You get that in Genesis. And it just builds with confidence and boldness as the Old Testament and New Testament unfolds. Lastly, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. So the age that was mentioned in verse 22 is mentioned again, isn't it? Kind of frames our passage. Opening with a mention of Joseph's long life, ends with a mention of Joseph's long life. 110 years old. Joseph came to Egypt at age 17. That's 93 years where Egypt is your address. 93 years. And most of those 93 years, Joseph was second in command in Egypt. When Jacob died, Joseph was about 56 years old. Joseph basically lives that number of years again. And now, without his father, dying at 110. But Joseph's body needs to be preserved. And so the brothers embalm him, just as Jacob had been embalmed. It tells us here, the brothers embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. Jacob and Joseph are the only Hebrews mentioned in the Bible having been embalmed in Egyptian fashion. Now, this doesn't mean in the least that the Israelites accepted the Egyptian worldview. It served a practical purpose here. They needed a body to transport years from now. What turns out to be hundreds of years from now. And so this embalming practice would preserve the body until Joseph's distant burial into the promised land. But what happened to the bones? We need to see. We've got to leave Genesis for a moment, but it's worth it. In Exodus 13, the people of Israel have left the land of Goshen and they are fleeing for their lives in Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, 18, we learn that God led the people around the way by the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So they're about to get up into a corner and freak out against Moses. That's coming. But nonetheless, and this Red Sea's looming and the people are fleeing. And it says the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And then in Exodus 13, 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made men, had the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. That's basically a citation of Genesis 50, 24 or 25. God will surely visit you. Well, the Israelites in Exodus 13 are living out that visitation. God has visited them and he's brought deliverance and they are fleeing for the Red Sea where God is leading them. Israel came out of that land. God said, I'm going to visit you and bring you out. They're out in Exodus 13. And the Egyptians are hot on their tail. 40 years of wilderness wandering later, the Israelites are ready to enter the promised land under the new leader, Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, the tribes of Israel conquest the land and begin to receive the inheritance of the land, the allotments given to them. And at the very end of the book, at the very end of the book of Joshua, he renews the covenant of Moses with the Israelites. He says things like, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people committed to serve the Lord, even though Joshua warned them that they're not able to. But they insisted and committed to do so. And in Joshua 24, 29, we read these words. Joshua 24, 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Only two people that I'm aware of in the Bible. Joseph, who preceded the whole Egyptian captivity and Exodus stuff, and Joshua, who closed it off after the wilderness wandering out of Egypt finished, and they finally entered that promised land that God said he'd bring them out of Egypt to take them to. Both of these people, Joseph and Joshua, lived to 110 years old. And then we're told in verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. So at long last, following that little trail of Joseph's bones, they did come out of Egypt under Moses, and they did get into that promised land under Joshua, and they were indeed buried in Shechem. in that piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor. That's from Genesis chapter 34. And so there Joseph's bones are indeed buried in that land. God had indeed visited the Israelites. It was a visitation of redemption. And even though God had visited the Israelites during the days of the judges by providing food in the famine land, and even though God had visited Hannah and gave her a son whom she named Samuel, the redemption of Israel out of Egypt was the most significant of God's visitations in the Old Testament. In fact, the future captivity in Babylon was framed like that Exodus from Egypt. God would once again visit the people in Babylon, and he would bring them out and back into the land. So this visitation and redemption are paired together. God would redeem his people out of Babylon like he redeemed them out of Egypt, because he was keeping promises and remembering covenants. But the news gets better than that. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, John the Baptist is born. And John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who's going to point to Jesus of Nazareth and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is born in Luke chapter 1. And his father's time of silence is finally broken in Luke chapter 1, 64. And the neighbors wondered aloud to John about his son. And they said to John's father, Zechariah, "Zechariah, what then will this child be?" And Zechariah, in Luke 1:67, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Zechariah is proclaiming a visitation of God. God has raised up salvation from David's house. Now, you might immediately think, perhaps, as a first reader perhaps would, John must be talking about his own child. Zechariah is talking about his own child. John's a miracle baby. Elizabeth was barren. But Zechariah can't be talking about his son John. John was from the tribe of Levi. And God's raised up a horn of salvation from David's house, and David is from the tribe of Judah. It turns out that Zechariah is aware that the birth of his son is foreshadowing and pointing to God's visitation of redemption once again. Because in Luke chapter 2, the very next passage, Jesus is born. In Luke 1:76, listen to John's mission, if you will, as his father Zechariah describes it. Zechariah says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way into the way of peace." In Jesus of Nazareth, God has surely visited us. He has visited us and brought to pass an exodus and deliverance greater than that from Egypt, greater than that from Babylon, greater than that which Hannah experienced, greater than restoring food to a famine-ridden land. What Jesus has done is a visitation of God against which there is no comparison, no equal. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Luke is the only gospel writer who uses language like this, and not only in Luke 1. In Luke chapter 7, you know, God had shown a visitation over famine and over barrenness and over captivity. Here's one over death. In Luke 7:11, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding territory. And the visitation of God and his presence and power in Jesus Christ brought resurrection from the dead. Lastly, in Luke's gospel, Luke 19, Palm Sunday. In Luke 19, on the first day of Passion Week, Jesus is riding toward Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are acclaiming him as the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Luke 19, we're told in verse 37 that as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. And they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within. And they'll not leave one stone upon another in you because you didn't know the time of your visitation." It turns out that when God visits, he can visit in judgment too. And the people in Jesus' day in the first century, these Pharisees, were not willing to say what the crowds were saying. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." They were not willing to confess what was abundantly true about Jesus for the years of his ministry, when he had said and done what only God would do. And when God visits them in 70 A.D., not one stone is left upon another. But there, friends, is a future visitation of God that awaits us. God will visit us. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In 1 Peter 2:12. There is a future visitation. God has visited his people. He overcame barrenness and captivity. He overcame famine and he overcame death. The Old and New Testament reports incredible demonstrations of God's power and presence in what it calls these visitations. Most gloriously, God has visited us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he visited in judgment also in the first century. And people perished and were condemned who did not know the Lord. And 1 Peter is warning the readers, and by extension warning us, there is a day of visitation. God will surely visit us. And his power and presence will be made clear. And all of those other visitations will pale in comparison. There is an ultimate deliverance of the righteous. There is an ultimate judgment of the wicked. For those who have not trusted in the name of Christ, you should trust in Christ. Because just as those days of visitation happened and were sure and were prophesied, so is this one of which I am speaking. And you should flee to Christ, who is the refuge for sinners. And you should turn from your sins and believe in his word. For God has spoken, and he is worthy to be trusted, and he is worthy of praise and worship. And Christ is King. You know, he comes into goes on the road toward Jerusalem on Palm Sunday all those years ago. And there were some who were willing to proclaim and confess things that were true about him. And friend, I wonder what your heart's confession of Christ is. Do you believe who the Bible proclaims him unashamedly to be? And are you unashamed of the gospel which saves sinners because of what Christ has done? We're not a people without hope. You know, we're not the Old Testament Israelites looking to a particular territory. God promises that the meek will inherit the earth. We should live for Christ, and we should seek to honor him and glorify him, and then we will die. But God will surely visit us, and he will bring us up. He will raise us up. And he will bring us into the land that was promised us, a heavenly country that not even the patriarchs had seen, a new heavens and a new earth. The book of Genesis ends in Egypt, but it ends in hope. God's going to bring him out. God's going to bring his Savior. And at the appointed time, his Savior's going to save the world. He's our only hope.